great.
Am I still not working?
No, you're working
is
now.
That going?
And yes, and the recording is started, so we're ready to turn it over to you.
Brenda gets my humor. Randy Renner may not, but Brenda gets my sense of humor.
I don't, but I don't, Brian.
No. 5 years and we're still there. Okay. Matthew 21 is where we're going to be tonight. And we're not dealing with a parable that has anything cutesy about it. This is the most intense of the parables of Jesus tonight. We're going to deal with the parable of the tenants. The one this week and next week are both pretty sharp parables, but we need to note where we are in the life of Christ. Remember that we are in the last week of the life of Jesus. For 3 years, he has been engaging the Israelites and trying to preach to them the kingdom of God. And we're at the point where the leaders of the religious elite are coming to reject the Lord. Verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" He's going to present three parables after this. The parable of the two sons, which we covered last week, the parable of the tenants tonight, and then the parable of the wedding feast next week. So let's read the parable of the tenants. Mark Daniels, I'm going to give you a second to turn there. But you read that whenever you get there, please. I want you to read the whole thing. Matthew 21, 33 through the rest of the chapter.
Okay. Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants, those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
So a very sobering parable. Before we get into the details of the parable, the method that Jesus uses to expose the hypocrisy of the chief priests and Pharisees. What Old Testament example does that remind y'all of? The method that Jesus uses to expose their hypocrisy.
Nathan and David.
Excellent. That's the one that I think most readers of Matthew will make here, is after David sins with Bathsheba, Hey, Randy Reiner, can you summarize real quick the parable that Nathan uses with David, just basic details of it?
Oh, Ryan.
I put you on the spot. You got the right answer. Bruce, can
thank
you
help you. I'm sorry. Yeah.
No, that's good. And yeah, I know what it's like, Randy, to be called on the spot when you're thinking of something else. But the parable is of a poor family that had one little lamb, and they loved it and treated it like a child. And the rich neighbor had a guest come to visit, and he went over and killed their lamb, and they all ate the lamb of the poor family next door. And Nathan just asked David what should be done. And he said, of course, the punishment should be exacted on the rich man, and he should pay so many fold, and et cetera. And then Nathan just said, you're the man.
Yeah. Y'all know I have a big word for this. These are called juridical parables. That's the big word for it, where the speaker is trying to bring judgment upon the hearer, but the speaker wants the hearer to make that judgment. Okay. And I think this is so fascinating to note in the words of Jesus. Yeah, we're going to get to Matthew 23, where Jesus comes out and says seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, slanderers, murderers, etc. But this is after he seeks to have them bring judgment upon themselves. And again, just as we keep thinking about the communication of Jesus, last week we talked about his question about the authority of John the Baptist, where he kind of tricks them and essentially is saying, y'all are trying to trick me up, I'm not falling for it. This is a little bit different, but similar, where he's not just coming out and saying, y'all are about to kill the Son of God, but he wants them to be able to bring that judgment upon themselves. You know, as parents, this is easy to do with kids. Whenever a kid has very obviously done something, right? You know, if they've gotten into the crayons and... Does anybody touch the crayons with a crayon in their hands? You know, it's easy to in children to have them bring judgment upon themselves. But it's far more difficult to do with people who are in power. and the innocence of a child will say, it was me. People in power aren't going to be as quick to do that. And this is going to be the situation that Jesus is really having to deal with. How in the world was Nathan going to have the king bring judgment against himself when David could have had Nathan killed on the spot? How then is Jesus going to have the chief priests and scribes bring judgment against themselves? They get the message. They don't get a lot of what Jesus says. They get this message, which I find interesting. So let's just interpret this parable together. Mark, I'm going to have you read this through, and let's just try to work through this parable together, please. Read just verse 33 for me, please.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey.
So let's start interpreting this parable a little bit, try to get everything in a row. So here in Matthew chapter 21, the first character that we need to think through here is what the text calls the master of the house. Other translations, Cindy, what did yours say?
Landowner.
The landowner. I much prefer that one, actually. You first have the landowner, okay? Okay, the landowner. Or we could even call him here the lord of the house. Now, Mark, within the parable, who is Jesus wanting us to see this landowner as?
The landowner is the owner and the master, so this would be God.
Yes, this is the Father, okay? This here is the Father who is in heaven. And you'll note this even in the parable, whenever it says he went into another country, the Son of God in a far country. It's the Father is going into another country. He's reached down and created this beautiful place, but after creating is going back. And it's interesting as you work through the biblical story, I'll just give you all a forecast of the rest of our Trinity study. You don't see clear revelations of the Father. anywhere but heaven. He kind of peeks through at Sinai, kind of peeks through at the baptism of Jesus, kind of peeks through the transfiguration. But other than that, the Father's in heaven. He's in the far country. So here you have the Father in a far country, okay? And I want y'all to note this, a far country, the word nation is going to come up later, which is the most, I will say this, this is probably the most controversial part of the parable. What is the nation? But notice the far country. Now, I didn't have y'all interpret this, but I do think we need to do this, the vineyard. Now, Randy King, typically in the parables of Matthew, what has been the setting, the place where these parables have occurred?
Often a field.
A field. And as you go through Matthew, what does the field represent?
The field is the world.
Yes. Now, I have not yet found an exception to this rule, but I would really love y'all to try to take the time to track this down and see if it fits, because it may not. But it seems as you go through Matthew, the field is the world. And so, Randy, that would mean the vineyard is a more specific place, which is?
That would be the kingdom of God that
yes.
reigns on the earth.
The kingdom of God on earth, okay? Within the parable, it really seems that this vineyard is Israel, okay? Now, I'm going to have us read from Isaiah 5 in a little bit. But to me, it takes away any shadow of a doubt that this is talking about Israel. Go ahead, Eric.
Is there a significance that because I was reading it as if he's still in the temple when this whole exchange is going on.
Yes.
He entered the temple,
yes.
And it is where God once dwelled and then had left again, and they're waiting for him to come back. You
yes,
know?
I totally agree.
So I was kind of reading the vineyard as the temple.
Yeah, yeah.
Which, I mean, not that...
Sure. I mean, and even if we claim here specifically as the temple, which is, I think, going to find weight to whenever we get to verses 42 following about the stone. The stone is giving the real weight. Jesus is here in the temple. And so if you want to say more specifically, this is talking about the temple, certainly.
The place where God should dwell.
Yes, in a specific people.
Yeah.
Whose nation was the temple?
Yeah.
Israel.
Which nation was this? Israel. This is specific to Israel. Yeah. Yeah. And I really think Jesus is wanting us to see here. And then the next character that we have to work through here is the tenants. The tenants. Are there any other translations there for tenants? Everybody say, Cindy, did you say tenants?
Vine growers.
Husbandmen.
Say what?
Husbandmen.
Yeah, that was interesting.
Did you see Hanks in the chat?
I did. Labradores. There you go. That's
white laborers.
Okay. Yeah. The word tenant to me sounds like the type of people that Randy Runner takes advantage of. but whenever you look at what this word's doing in Greek, it's much more the idea of the workers. Okay. So here you have the tenants or the workers. Okay. This is who? Somebody online, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say before that, I was going to say that your great-great-grandfather was a tenant farmer his entire life, and that's the only way he lived.
And see, this is something that in our generation is difficult for us to grasp, right? If we were still live within a serfdom-type world, which the United States will have to agree for until the last 100 years, we would get this a lot better, where... Sure, they can work on the land, but they're still going to give the due to the landowner, to the master of the house, to the padre, whenever he comes back, okay?
Well, the important part about that is, too, is they specifically do not own the land, so they're going to make their living off of someone else's land that they do not own, so because of that, they should be good stewards of that land.
Exactly, right? They should be.
That's the arrangement.
But y'all look at verse 33. I want y'all to notice that the relationship between the landowner and the vineyard. There was a landowner, a father of a house, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into the far country.
Five acts of grace.
Yeah. Five different verbs are used there to describe the love that this landowner has for this field. The landowner is by no means ambivalent toward this land. He loves the land. And he's giving to people who likewise should love this land because they're living on it. Okay? So, Terry and Jane, you're getting exactly to where I think this parable is leading us. So I'm going to come back to that. But here you have the farmers, the workers, the Labradores. If these are the ones who are supposed to be working in the vineyard. Now, if the vineyard is Israel and or the temple, this is going to be a subset. Who then would we say this is?
Jewish leaders.
I'm going to say the Israelite leaders. This is not talking about all ethnic Israel by any means. This is talking specifically about the leaders of Israel. Well, what then happens? Mark, pick up in verse 34 and read down through verse 36.
When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way.
So here you have now the servants that are sent. Here, the father of the house sends servants to collect fruit because it's time for the harvest. But the workers took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Who then are these servants in the vineyard?
Prophets.
Prophets. I think this is here talking specifically about the prophets. Why are there two groups that are sent? Dozen different interpretations of this. The one I think makes the most sense is the early prophets and the late prophets. You work through the history of Israel. Elijah is the spearhead of the first set of prophets with Elisha, the band of prophets, etc. The second group, it depends on who starts it, but sometime around Isaiah, Amos, you have another major group of prophets that come on the scene. And the basic warning of all of them is bear fruit, bear good fruit. Go ahead, Jeff.
Even if it's not talking about specific groupings of prophets, it's just showing his patience.
Boom.
It's like, boom. You know, I've already come to get this, and this is how you acted, but I'm going to give you another chance.
Boom. Okay, I want to go ahead and start talking through this, because we need to work through the, I don't know what to call this, I'm going to call it the lessons of the parables, okay? The first lesson of this parable is the patience of God, okay? The patience of God. This is not, okay, they let two trees rot, so I'm going to kick them out. This is one who sends prophets and servants who are killed, but then sends more because he wants them to bear fruit. He doesn't want to kick them out of the land. He doesn't want to kick them out of the vineyard. Now, some would call it, some I think rightfully so, have called this landowner somewhat foolish. Like, no human would ever show that much patience. And yet, for some reason, this landowner is showing patience time after time after time after time after time. And then he does the most radical thing of all. Verse 37 for me, Mark. Do 37 down through 39.
Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him.
So this was obvious, Mark. Who is the son?
The son is definitely Jesus.
Yes. And y'all notice especially a couple of details here. They will respect my son. thinking that he carries the authority of the Father. But when the workers saw the Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir. What is the real reason? If you look at verse 35 and 36, it doesn't really say why the servants, why the tenants killed the servant. It's barbaric. But now we are starting to understand the motivation of the tenants. Why are they killing the son?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. Desire. Jane, this is what you wrote earlier. Why do they kill the heir?
They want the inheritance.
They want the power.
Power and covetousness of humanity. What is this parable revealing to us? Not only is this parable revealing to us the patience of a God who sends servant after servant and then finally sends his own son, calling the tenants back to bear fruit, but we're learning the motivation behind this. The motivation of the tenants is, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They're wanting to take it for themselves, apart from the son. This is where the sin of Genesis 3 is leading us. Taking instead of giving. Covetousness. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And then verse 39, they took and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Eric, where was the Lord crucified?
Outside Jerusalem.
Outside Jerusalem.
Yeah.
This most unholy of acts could not be done within the vineyard. It's going to have to go outside the vineyard. And so even this, it's like the son is entering into the vineyard. And yet is being cast out of the vineyard. And then what's the father going to do? When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, when is this talking about? I think most immediately this is talking about the crucifixion of the Lord. I do see a level of application to AD 70, which I don't think I really talked about this date as of yet in Matthew, but I want y'all to get this date firm in your minds. AD 70, which I'm going to talk about a gazillion times the rest of Matthew, is the destruction of the temple. Okay. I'm not going to say this every time, but when I talk about AD 70, that's the destruction of the temple. I do think there's another coming judgment that's talked about here. When we get to Matthew 24, we'll talk about that in more detail. But then verse 41, Mark, can you read verse 41 again for me?
He will bring these wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.
So a few things to note here. Number one, do y'all note that the chief priests and Pharisees get this? They understand the parable. They understand the conclusion. And they're angry, much as David was at Nathan. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. And then give the vineyard to other tenants who will then, and I much prefer the translation that Mark's drawing from, share their fruits in the season. What is the owner of the house looking for? What kind of tenants?
Sharing.
Faithful.
Sharing, serving.
Sharing, serving. Another key word.
Fruitful.
And?
Giving.
Another one? Faithful. Y'all can't read my mind.
Giving.
Giving grace. Yes. Yes. Yes, there you go. All those were right. It's the same concept here.
Well, okay. Isn't that what we're missing? Maybe, Ryan, or we haven't talked about it yet, is that God's grace to create this great place. I think Kirby said here's five graces right off the bat that God grants this vineyard, to this vineyard, or through this vineyard, however you want to say it. And they take advantage of it, but do not give it its just desserts.
Amen. Yes.
And then that's the point. And the
question,
of the podcast.
Yes, it is. So. And the question that I want to get to in a minute is, what is the fruit?
Good.
That, Matthew didn't tell us here, but I want to let this question simmer for a minute. We're going to get back to it. Isaiah tells us explicitly, what is the fruit? Go ahead, Jeff.
Their answer to what will happen to these people is that he will surely kill them. Which, when you get to Romans 11:11, when the Jews fell, did it destroy them? No. So it's like he's still even giving them another chance.
Yes.
Later on, because yes. Hopefully what yes. I'm doing for the Gentiles will make the Jews jealous enough to come back.
Yes.
He expects the landowner to act like they would.
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, Jeff, prophet. Yes. The reason I'm saying this is there's a great deal of question about how to reconcile some things here in Matthew with what Paul says in Romans 11, which is the natural reading with this text. But I'm going to follow up with what you said. Is verse 41 meant to be read as total gospel truth? I think it's a partial truth, but I don't think verse 42 is a total truth for the exact reason you just said. Yes, there is a judgment that is going to come against these people. And most certainly, he is going to take this vineyard away and give it to other people. But there's something else that they're not yet seeing that the landowner is going to do. Go ahead, Eric. Yeah. He's going to turn this most horrific of events and still give them another chance.
Because he doesn't necessarily agree with them.
Right.
They say, surely you'll kill him. Well, yes. Then he just moves on to his next point.
Yes.
So it's like, yes. that's where yes. they think of you. That's what they would do. That's
what
exactly.
I do. And I think that's a detail of the text that's often missed in this parable. But again, I read this parable the way you're reading it. I don't see verse 42 as the total truth. There's still another act of mercy that's even going to be given to them. Jerry, I think it was. Was it Jerry?
It was just a glitch. It was just a glitch in sound.
Okay.
Ryan?
Yeah, go ahead, Robin.
I have a question. This goes back to the tenets that you said were the Israel leaders where they wanted power.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So are they the ones that killed the prophets?
Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure I had that right.
Yeah. I mean, think through the history of Israel real quick. Go through Stephen's speech in Acts 7 especially. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 is you uncircumcised, hard of heart, stiff-necked. Which prophets had Israel killed?
All of them.
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, pretty much. Israel has... Let me rephrase this. I need to be very, very careful with my wording of this. It's not Israel as a whole. The rebellious, covetous leaders of Israel have killed and persecuted nearly every prophet that's come on the scene. I cannot think of a single prophet in the Old Testament that lived a life of luxury. Every single one of them, every single prophet that God ever sent to Israel, the religious elite persecuted. From Elijah, even back to Moses, all the way through Zechariah is the real last martyr of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. So it's a continual pattern in the history of Israel.
Ryan, could I just make a quick comment?
Sure.
I want to back up to 50,000 foot level. And based on, you know, the podcast we were listening to prepare for this and other things, you know, this study that we've had over the past several months in Matthew has got me thinking. I grew up studying the parables and would go to one parable, read it, and go, okay, I got the answer. This is that. Check. Go to the next parable. Okay, I got all the answers to that one. Check. Go to the next parable, etc. I don't believe that's what God wants me to do with this. I believe the parables, Jesus is trying to get us to really reflect on the kingdom and upon how we fit in that and upon what our accountability is and what our responsibility is. But every chapter in my life, I should be able to look at the parables and see something else.
Yes, amen.
And I didn't know that until, at least I didn't think I knew that until we started really getting into these and talking about things. Yes, I knew that this meant that, but what's the overall message for me in the parable? I think that's something that I think Jesus really wants us to meditate, not get the answers and check the boxes, but meditate. How is God trying to communicate to me?
Yeah, I appreciate that, Bruce. The conference I was at last weekend was actually on Matthew, and Cloy Sutton, who used to preach in Eastland, I'm sure some of y'all know Cloy. He gave an excellent, it's one of the best presentations I've ever heard on the parables. Cloyce's presentation was just phenomenal, but he closed it by saying, it was a quote from a commentator, preaching the parables is every young preacher's delight and every old preacher's nightmare. And I get that now. Let me just show y'all very briefly. This was my question to Cloyce, was if you think through the parables, this is at least how in my mind I've come to think of it. Interpreting the parables can either be thought of as an act of analogy or an act of allegory. For with an analogy, there's one meaning. With allegory, there's many meanings. Okay. Cloyce said flat out in his presentation, which is why I felt comfortable to ask this question. He said flat out, Jesus interprets three parables for us, and he always interprets them allegorically, which I totally agree with. But it's been interesting to me, Bruce, as I've read through just different books on the parables throughout this past year. Many modern commentators are very snide toward allegorical interpretation. If you go back through the early church fathers and you look at the great interpreters like John Chrysostom, or you look at Irenaeus, any of the early ones, Origen's the most, Origen, y'all heard, but Origen, they lean more toward allegory. But I probably in my life have been much more accustomed to analogy, where they're just like, a man goes out to a field. Oh, yeah, the kingdom of heaven's great. Move on. A woman hides some leaven. Oh, yeah, it's going to grow. Keep moving. But I think if we interpret the parables as Jesus does, he's really wanting us to go through this allegorical process. Edmund Crozier, he gave a lecture at FC last year on the parables that was phenomenal. I think I've sent it out before. Have I not? Have I never sent it out? I'll send it out if not. But Edmund made the point, there's a difference between allegory and allegorizing. Allegory, you're taking the parts of the parable that are meant to be meditated on and taking them meaningfully. Allegorizing, you're making up your own stuff and reading it in the parable. Now, when are you doing which? Question of the ages. I actually emailed Edwin this afternoon and emailed the questions about that very thing, because I had some other things that popped up this afternoon. That's just, I know it's not exactly where I was going, but that's for me, Bruce, at least my way that I have been trying to navigate interpreting the parables is just this general framework and this continuum of where we fall.
It's interesting. I looked up all those words today, and stuck it through, and we've had people in this building who firmly to say allegory. Uh-uh.
And again, this is where Cloyce, I agree very strongly with Cloyce on this, that Jesus only interprets three parables for us. And every parable that Jesus, and those three parables are the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, parable of the wheat and tares, and then parable of the fish net, whatever you call it. But all three of his interpretations are allegorical interpretations. And this really, really, really struck me whenever we were in Matthew 13 last year, that when Jesus interprets the parables, he always interprets them what we would call allegorical. He goes through the characters and he does this type of thing. He says, this soil is this, this sower is this, and he gives a symbolic meaning. And I really wonder, well, if Jesus were to work through the parable of the man who goes into a field, finds a pearl, etc., would Jesus want us to think through who is the man, what is the field, what is the pearl? And I'll just tell you, this is not an easy task by any means. And this is where I laughed out loud with voice red. Again, preaching the parables is every young man's joy and every old preacher's nightmare, or something to that effect. Because even in the room, there was, I don't know, 30, 40 preachers-ish in the room. A couple were very strongly in this camp. A few of us were more of this persuasion.
Right. So for analogy, I would say the whole parable means this one certain thing.
Yeah.
I wouldn't try to look at every
and that's
aspect
all it means.
In there. So I just wanted to kind of throw that out to folks that it's not that each separate thing means one thing.
Yes.
It's like the whole parable just means one simple proverb.
Yes.
And that's not what we're getting to. We're saying allegorically, you look at every aspect of it, determine how those fit together and what the real underlying meaning of
the
thing is. I think the problem with either camp you want to be in is when you're just dogmatic about it, period. Whether you're dogmatic about it being an analogy that means X or you're dogmatic about allegorizing it means X, Y, Z, the reality is it was delivered as a parable, not as a command of truth. So
he you out of ears.
Exactly.
Be open to study it.
Exactly, right?
Right.
And I think that's the very nature of the parables. I mean, I know some of y'all still don't agree with me on the parable of the leaven. I have thought through that one still for months and months and months and months and months. And I still have questions about that one.
Or the mustard seed.
The mustard seed, right? Yeah. The birds that come into the trees, right? I think that the moment we think, I have this totally figured out, I have nothing else to learn, is when we become like the scribes and Pharisees and we think in our power, we've exhausted the wisdom of God.
Right.
And that's the very nature of a parable. I'm never going to assume that I have mastered Proverbs. Probably the moment I think that is the moment that I really need it. And I think it's true of the parables. The moment I think I've mastered this, oh, it's simple, move on, that's probably the time I need to go back and let the wisdom of Jesus push me a bit further.
And how arrogant for the check-the-box mentality for us to deliver them in a way that automatically says, and here's what it means, here's how you should think about it. If that was the case, then why did Christ deliver it as a parable?
Yes, absolutely. So now let me take one of my questions about this one. Yeah, go ahead, Kirby. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
But why do you think that the generations are different?
Yeah.
Thinking.
Well, it was interesting in the room, it wasn't generational. There were a few who were older, okay, who were much more allegorical. A few who were older who were analogy. Some of us younger were allegorical. Some younger were analogy.
Okay.
I think, Kirby, to me, it goes down to a more literal mindedness. That's what I attribute it to. The text means one thing and one thing only. It's simple. Anybody should get it. There's no deeper meaning. Move on. That's the type of mindset that I see behind that analogy type thinking. Is it's just a very literal minded. It's simple. There's one meaning. Move on. Go on.
What about the aspect of the young preacher, old preacher?
Yeah, I don't think it's generational.
No, I'm sorry. Yeah. When you said that it's like a young preacher's delight and an old preacher's nightmare.
Easy.
Yeah, yeah. So
what are you getting at with that?
Yeah, oh, totally. Right. I'll say this from experience. If you go back through my preaching spreadsheet in 2016, then one of the first sermons I ever did here was on the parable of the sower. And I thought, oh, man, I've just told y'all there's four different types of people. And it's so simple. Find good parts, move on. And now I go back on that sermon and I'm like, oh my goodness, Ryan, that is so bad. Yeah, I mean, it's just like, I totally missed what that parable's getting at.
You know, we probably all cheered it too.
Yeah, yeah, right? It's just like, and that's where I think even in this parable, unless anybody's objecting, let me go to the part of this parable that I question. Okay. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the head of the corner, kephale. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people." Cindy, what does your translation say?
People.
To a people producing its fruit.
Nation.
Nation.
Oh,
my goodness. Y'all want to have an hour-long discussion. What in the living world does that mean? A hinte. So in Greek, this is the word nation. I'll tell y'all, I'm just going to tell y'all, I have no idea what Jesus means by this. No idea.
CJB says, given to the kind of people that will produce its fruit.
And that's an interpretation of it, which so here's possibilities. I'll tell y'all possibilities, and then we can talk about it and move on. That's how we're going to handle this, okay? Possibility number one is he's saying, I'm taking it away from Israel and giving it to the Gentiles. That's a very common interpretation, okay? Possibility number two, he's taking it away from the religious elite in Israel and giving it to the faithful in Israel. It's option two. Option three is he's taking it away from a kingdom of this world and giving it to a country of heaven. Those are the options. I'd be happy to talk about it, but we're going to move on. So I want to talk about verse 42. Because this is where I really want y'all's help, because I don't understand this. I seriously do not understand this. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Where's this from, Eric?
Psalm 118.
Okay. This is one of the most important passages in the whole Old Testament. Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it. That's from Psalm 118. This is talking here about a stone that, of course, is rejected, but then it's a cornerstone. Now, if you look at the history of the temple, which I think this supports Eric's reading of temple in this, that there was a stone that had been put to the side, but then the builders get back to it, which would have been the religious leaders, and they're like, oh yeah, great, it'll actually fit, let's use it. It was rejected, but then repurposed, or rejected and restored, however you want to say it. Which, if you'll go back briefly to my discussion of the name of Peter, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, when he's explaining the meaning of his name. And this is why I've come to the conclusion that Peter's name is a remembrance both of Peter's rejection of the Lord, yet the Lord's acceptance of him. Peter uses this to explain his name in 1 Peter 2. But then verse 44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, this is another part of the parable I just do not understand, and I seriously want y'all's help. What in the world does it mean that if you fall on the parable, you'll be broken, but if it falls on you, you will be crushed? There's a double fall. You fall on it, you're broken. It falls on you, you're crushed. What is Jesus meaning by this? I've read a bazillion possibilities. Not one makes sense to me.
I believe it makes sense that the falling one is the humble one who will fall down at the meaning of this, realizing they need to covet this grace and work, use it to be fruitful.
So what would broken then mean?
Broken hearted.
Yeah. I thought he was broken for us. Not destroyed in a sense of like being crushed, but like allowing himself to be broken.
The poor in spirit.
Contrite spirit.
Broken down, contrite.
I can give an example of that, Ryan.
Yeah, please.
Because I was thinking similar to what Randy Kingery was thinking. Falling on the stone is me trying to assert my purpose ahead of God's purpose. And you can't thwart God's purpose. Jonah is the example of falling on the stone. And Jonah tried to not do what God's purpose was, and he was broken.
Yeah.
So that's my interpretation of falling on the stone. The stone falling on you is God's judgment.
Okay. So falling on the stone is really an act of salvation, then.
Yeah, because it will break you down to being poor in spirit.
And then only once you're broken down, that's when the grace of God can build you back up.
Yeah. So the stone falling on you, that's when all efforts have been exhausted.
I like that. It fits the text.
Paul,
guys.
Paul on the way to Damascus.
So I'm pretty sure it's anymore.
For those days, he was broken.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. That's him falling on the stone. He encountered Jesus.
Yeah.
Scattered and dust.
I mean, Jesus lines.
Yes. Literally in Greek, that word for broken is scattered to ash or scattered to dust is what that literally means.
Yeah, the King James says, grind him to powder.
Yeah, grind to powder. And yet from that kintsugi, God is putting us back together. Mm-hmm. Okay, I like that. I like that. Thank y'all.
And Ryan?
All right. Yeah, Mark, go ahead.
The Satan is ultimately the one who is crushed by the stone falling upon him. So yes. All who yes. will be his followers will be crushed with him.
Yeah, totally.
Would you kind of see that as a possible meaning?
Yeah, 100%, because Daniel 2, 44 through 45 is where this comes from. The stone crushing the head and the feet and everything. So absolutely, absolutely. Y'all, I have 5 minutes left and I really want to make sure we get to this. The question that Randy asked a while ago that we need to come back to is, what is the fruit? You go back to verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers to get his fruit. Verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. What is the fruit that is being discussed here? Go back to Isaiah 5. Go back to Isaiah 5. Eric, say where you are, actually. As y'all go there, Eric, I want you to read for me the first two verses of this parable in Matthew, please. Go ahead, you first.
Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit.
Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my love song concerning its vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a tower in the midst of it and hewed out, dug out wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes and it yielded wild grapes. Any similarity between those two?
Several.
Yeah, I mean, this is plagiarism is what it is. Jesus is plagiarizing Isaiah 5.
No, he's not.
Isaiah's plagiarizing the Lord.
There you go. Yeah.
God speaking in both.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is plagiarizing himself. Yes. So then, if you go over to verse 7, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. It's this. And the men of Judah are his planting, are his pleasant planting. He looked for righteousness, and behold, bloodshed. For justice, and behold, an outcry. Eric, what is the fruit that the Lord wanted the vineyard to yield?
Righteousness and justice.
And yet, what did it yield?
Bloodshed and distress.
As you work through the rest of Isaiah chapter 5, you see time and time again, Israel oppressing, and Israel unjust, and Israel exercising power over the powerless. What's about to happen in this vineyard? The religious elite who are in power are about to use the patience of God to kill his own son. I mean, y'all think this is at the very center of human history. The religious elite are going to use their power to exhaust the patience of God by killing his own son.
What have we already seen in Matthew 20 and 21, those in the temple doing? Extorting? What else? Stealing? I mean, everything that their power has granted to them.
Prejudices.
Their prejudice. That's what they've been yielding. What Jesus is wanting them to see is, I think we rush forward to Matthew 25, where Jesus says, such as you have done, giving water or clothing or something, such as you have done to the least of these, so you have done to me. That also needs to be seen as an act of judgment. Whenever we use our power to extort, to be unjust, to oppress, or even to turn a blind eye to it, that's what took the Son of God to the cross.
Oppressors treat anyone else like the owner is treating them.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Yeah, so he wanted them to share the fruit.
How can you get those in power? And I'll just use the 21st century word, those of privilege, to bring judgment against themselves. Dominic Venuso, a friend of mine from FC, gave a lecture last year on this parable. This is how he closed. And this time I'm going to close out class, so Heath, I'll be ready for you in just a minute. The final judgment has not yet come upon us. God sent prophets and righteous men to his vineyard. What does it look like today when God seeks fruit from us? It may look like a new convert from a colorful background bringing in visitors who don't know the rules and who come with all sorts of baggage and uncomfortable questions. It may be a new preacher talking about stuff that we just don't want to talk about here. It may look like a newly appointed eldership. Instead of doing all the work and staying out of your business, they get up in your business and try to equip you to do your work. It may look like a woman who has been a Christian for some time, realizing that she's been focusing on what she gets from Christianity, clocking in her ticket for heaven, but not bearing fruit for others. But then she exhorts the church to join her in getting serious. It may look like this older sister in Christ saying that what she has been saying all along, doing what she has been doing all along, but now for some reason, only now you feel personally convicted by her example. Always this challenge comes to us in the gospel. Quoting from Colossians. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. When Jesus comes to you, looking for fruit, what will you do? Will you receive the righteous men and women? The destruction of Jerusalem and the cross of Christ are two defining patterns. Which will you follow? Which will you hold on to power? Excuse me. Will you hold on to power until it is taken away from you? Or will you sacrifice and be vindicated by the Almighty? Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I will bring judgment upon myself. I come from a economically privileged background. I come from a educationally privileged background. And I come from a background that has given me quite a bit of power in society. For a long time when I read this parable, I did not see that Jesus was talking about me. I thought that he was talking about those evil Jews of the past who killed the Son of God. And yet now I think I see more clearly that I am often the farmer. I am often the lousy tenant. May God have mercy on us. Amen.